1 Samuel chapter 30. Little bit of review. 2 weeks ago, we studied this. Gone last Thursday, but from what I understand, Dick Balzer's teaching in James chapter 1 was just wonderful, and you really didn't even need me back. So I'm announcing an extended vacation now, and I'll send a forwarding address where you can send my check. And just to refresh your memory, because it has been 2 weeks ago, David was in a compromised position. And when I say compromised, I mean that in every sense of the word. Compromised in regards to the fact that he had stopped listening to God. Basically, what had happened was, even though Saul wasn't currently attacking him, he knew it was only a matter of time before Saul would attack him again. And he said, you know, there's nothing better for me than to run into the land of the Philistines and hide. Didn't pray about it, you know, just going by the flesh. And so he was basically in a bad place. He was so far away from God during this period, which was, as I recall, 14 months. That may be wrong. But it was a number of months, if not more than a year, that he was distant from God, to the point of when the war between the Philistines and the Israelites was about to break out, he was on the Philistine side. You know, he and his 600 mighty men, they were all like, yeah, we're here for you, king, you know, to the king of the Philistines. And fortunately, what happened was the other lords of the Philistines, remember the Philistines were under five lords, well, the other guys said, what's this Hebrew doing here? We're going to fight against the Hebrews. What is this Hebrew doing here with his mighty men? Well, he's my bodyguard. Don't worry about it. He's great. Well, no. It ain't going to go this way as far as we're concerned. You send him home because we're not going to be in the middle of the battle and have him turn on us and kill us. And David's like, what's going on? Why don't you trust me? So anyway, he got sent home. That was the compromised position that Dave was in. Dave, yeah, me and him go way back. And that David was in, or if you were a Lutheran child, Davy, right? You remember Davy and Goliath. Would you name your dog Goliath? It's like naming him Lucifer or something, you know. It's just not good. Anyway, my apologies if your dog is named Goliath, but anyway, so that was the compromised position David was in. David heads on back now, takes him 3 days, and as I recall, it's about a 60 to 75 mile trip here. It takes him 3 days. So they're at a pretty hectic pace here, headed on back home. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag. Remember, Ziklag was David's town. That's where he was living. That's where he and all his mighty men had their families and everything. They come back. They find the Amalekites have made a raid on it, had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now, David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. What happened while I was on vacation? What happened while I was away, when I was off to fight the war? Came back, the city's burned to the ground. You can imagine the hectic pace that they were at, about 20 to 25 miles a day, expecting, okay, let's really turn on the steam, we'll get home, our beds, you know, our kids, our wives, a hot meal, you know, and they round the corner or crest the hill, and there's their city burned to the ground. You can imagine what it would be like to come back from a business trip or a vacation and see your neighborhood destroyed or your home burned to the ground. Their reaction was to weep uncontrollably until they could weep no more. Have you ever been at that place where, you know, you can cry until there's no more tears, but you continue to sob. But to continue to sob until your abdomen is so cramped or your muscles so fatigued that you just can't utter another sob. You can't cry. You can't heave a sigh even one more time. You're that exhausted. That was their reaction when they came back. And you got to wonder, during that time, that they must have been thinking, why did this happen? You know, when bad things happen, when devastating things happen, naturally, all people, regardless of whether they know the Scripture or not, whether they know the God of the Bible or not, they begin to question, why did this happen? What could I have done to prevent this? But remember, they were the ones that left to live in the world. I mean, these were the guys that willingly left Israel. Remember, Israel means governed by God. They left the land governed by God, willingly went to the Philistines, the enemies of God, the immoral people, the idolatrous people. And you just have to wonder what they were thinking, what was going through their minds. Because a year or so earlier, they had basically bailed out on God and gone into the world. We all seem to have seasons in our life. It doesn't make it right, but we all seem to have seasons where we go to our sick lag, where we say, you know what? I'm really tired of the church, or I'm really tired of Christianity. I'm tired of Christians. I'm tired of this whole God thing. And we bail out. And sometimes it's 5 minutes. You know, the more mature you get, the shorter the times are. Sometimes it's 5 minutes that we head out to Ziklag, and sometimes it's 5 months, and for some, it's 5 years. But your Ziklag will always burn to the ground, always. Always. When you put your foundations into the world, they'll always crumble. It doesn't pay to go to your own Ziklag. It doesn't pay to go into the world. And these guys have found that out. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. What does that tell us? It tells us that this world is temporary. This world is flammable. It doesn't matter what says inflammable. Wait, inflammable means flammable, doesn't it? Am I right? What's up with that? It's flammable, it's inflammable, it's the same thing. If it's efficient and it's inefficient, those are opposites. This world is flammable, it's inflammable, it's not unflammable. No matter what it is that says, oh, this can't burn, whether it's a child's pajamas or the insulation that you put in your house or whatever you say can't burn, when God burns it all up, it's all going to burn. That's what this world has for you. That's what you have to look forward to if you lay your foundations in the world. Jesus said, what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, it's possible the Antichrist, I think, will accomplish most of this. It's possible to gain the whole world. It's possible to become the leader of the free world. It's possible to be the richest man in the world. You know how I know? You know how I know? Because you can find out who the richest man in the world is. I don't know who it is. I don't know if it's Bill Gates or Osman bin Laden or whatever his name is. I don't know if it's one of those Arab guys over there, but I know there is a richest man in the world. So it is humanly possible to become the richest man in the world. It's possible to become the leader of the entire world, as the Antichrist will be. Jesus said, you can gain the whole world. What good is it if you lose your soul? We try to be kings of our own little worlds. We try to be the, you know, have more than the Joneses next door. You know, we try and have a fancier car, a bigger room addition, or a faster boat, or whatever it may be. Or we try and be the hot guy at work, you know, and go, oh yeah, I got the promotion, and pretty soon I'll be the vice president, and pretty soon I'll own the company. What good is all that? What good is it to lay your foundations in the world? Because it's all Ziklag, and it's all going to burn. It is all going to burn. And David and his men find this out real quick. So, really, that whole thing is to say, where are your foundations laid today? Where are you pouring your concrete in your life? What are you investing in? Is it to be the strongest guy on your city league team? Or is it to be the
guy who's the most knowledgeable at work? Or is it to be the fastest producer or whatever it is? That's all going to burn. But if you're striving to be a servant of all, if you're striving to be the godliest man or woman you know, if you're striving to be just like Jesus Christ, that's not going to burn. That's eternal. If you're striving to know the Word of God, to know who God is, to know God, that's not going to burn. But your Ziklags are always going to burn. And that's what they found out. They wept until they could weep no more. David's two wives were among them that had been carried off. I find it interesting that David has been shown greater mercy than he has shown. Remember, for the last year that they've been in the land of the Philistines, he was making raids on other people's towns, wasn't he? He didn't leave anybody alive. What a blessing, if you could call it that, that God kept all the women and children alive, even though they've been carried off. They've not been killed. They've shown more mercy than David showed, interestingly enough. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You know, it's funny, they all came to Ziklag of their own free will, but when it came time, you know, something bad happened, they had to blame somebody, started picking up rocks and waiting to throw them at David. You're the one that led us here. Hey, I never asked you to stick around. I never ordered you. I didn't point a gun at you and say, follow me in. But isn't it interesting when two guys go into the world together and things go bad, they start blaming each other. They start blaming each other. They picked up stones to stone him. David, who had a habit of running away when things got tough, which I'm not saying is a bad thing necessarily, when he had a spear thrown at him, running away was the best thing to do. But when things got tough in the wilderness and he ran away into the land of the Philistines, that was a bad thing to do. But notice this, David, who had a habit of running away when things got tough, he didn't run away, even though his 600 mighty men were saying, we're going to kill you, we're going to stone you. It says this, it says, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He didn't run away. He strengthened himself in the Lord. How do you respond when things go bad? I mean, honestly, right now, there's a lot of Christmas lights up, a lot of faulty wiring and things like that. For all you know, because most of you probably aren't carrying cell phones, for all you know, your house is on fire right now. I don't know why that's funny. I'm trying to be poignant here. You know, your neighbor strung up Santa's village, you know, and they've got like 4,000 watts. Oh, wait, no, that's my neighbor. You know, their house is glowing in the dark. Even before they plug it in, it's the brightest thing on the earth, you know. And you know, something happens, the wind blows, and your house is on fire right now. And you have no idea. You come home, you're around that last corner. My house, it's on fire. And it's pretty much burned to the ground. What would your response be? I mean, honestly, put yourself, forgetting the funnies for a second, you know, and thinking about it, what would your reaction be? My photo albums. My albums. Albums are flammable. Did you know that? My albums. As some of people have burned their albums, apparently. Your books. Your pets. Your bedspread. Everything. Burned to the ground. What would your reaction be? Would you immediately get angry at God? A lot of people would. Would you immediately get in your neighbor's face?
I'm going to sue you.
You know. What would you do? David did this. He strengthened himself in the Lord. What if it was your Christmas lights that started the fire and it burned down the whole neighborhood and everybody was ready to kill you? What would you do? Well, I'd hop in the car and drive away. David strengthened himself in the Lord. He stayed there. Now, that sounds like one of those Bible things. Oh, he strengthened himself in the Lord. Power of positive thinking, is that what it was? No. How do you strengthen yourself in the Lord? The scriptures are pretty clear. Exodus 15:2 is an example. You can take notes or turn there as we kind of flip there quickly. Exodus 15:2, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will extol him. Number one, how do you strengthen yourself in the Lord? Praise the Lord. If you saw your house burn to the ground, would your initial reaction be a curse, or would it be praise the Lord? I don't know why he's allowed this, but praise the Lord. He's in control. God, you're working all things together for good, and I praise you for that. I don't know where I'm sleeping tonight, but you do. Praise you for that. Would you praise the Lord? If you praise the Lord, you'll be strengthened in the Lord. The next thing we see about being strengthened in the Lord, Judges 16:28. Samson called to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me just this time. Oh, God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes." You remember that Samson had had his eyes gouged out and was now stumbling around and being the entertainment for these Philistines that had captured him and maimed him and disfigured him. And then he was placed up against the pillar and began to pray, "Lord, strengthen me just this time." And he was. How? He asked. He prayed and he asked, "Lord, I need your strength." Interesting. James said, you know, a lot of things, you have not because you ask not. It doesn't apply to all things. I mean, you know, I've asked for a more reliable car. Haven't got that. But every time I've asked the Lord to strengthen me, he's always provided. So interesting. The first thing is we can praise the Lord according to Exodus. According to Judges here in Samson, we can just ask the Lord to be strengthened. 1 Chronicles 16:11, it says, "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually." Seek his strength. Seek his face. You know, it's hard to seek the face of the Lord unless you're on your face before the Lord. And that's a matter of continually praying, "Lord, I need your strength. Lord, I need your direction. Lord, I need you to guide me in this. What do I do?" Think about your neighbors. They've all got their shovels and their axes and their guns because you're responsible for burning down their house. When they begin to get in your face, the best thing to do is get on your face. That's what Moses did. You notice many times when the people of, "Oh, we want to go back to Egypt. Moses, we don't like you. You let us out here to die." When they got in Moses' face, he got on his face. He'd fall on his face and pray, "Lord, what shall I do to this people?" But he was praying. Strengthened in the Lord. Praising the Lord. Asking the Lord. Seeking the Lord's face. The next thing, Nehemiah 8:10, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." What's the source of your joy? Is it your house? Is it your photo albums? Is it your car? Which was in the garage, by the way. I sincerely hope this doesn't come true for any of you, honestly. But if it does, where's your strength? It's in the joy of the Lord. What's the source of your joy? Well, my car really made me happy. My bedspread, my kitties, you know, they were in there too. What's your source of joy? There's only one source of true, lasting joy in this world, and that's the joy of your salvation. The joy of your salvation. Without salvation, there's nothing on this earth to be happy about. You could be Bill Gates and have all the money. You know, you could be Tom Cruise and have all the popularity. And you could be Leonardo DiCaprio and have all the girls and whatever else. But that's only going to last 80 years tops, 100 if you're healthy. But then you die and go to hell. But salvation, that's a source of joy. That's a source of joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you rejoice in your salvation. Lord, I may not have a house, but I've got my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that's okay for me. That's okay for me. That's all I need. Philippians kind of sums this whole thing up. And if you've ever been in for counseling in a difficult situation, I can practically promise you that I've quoted you this couple of verses. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's where strength comes from. What good is anxiousness? It gives you an ulcer. It makes you nervous, makes you sweat, and it doesn't make anything any better. But praying, asking God, petitioning, and giving thanks, now that is your source of peace, because God will always be faithful to give you peace in a difficult time. If you say, oh, I'm not going to be freaked out about this. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to give thanks. That's something we neglect to do very often. We pray a lot in difficulties, but how often do we give thanks? Remember, part of being strengthened in the Lord was to praise His name. We need to be thankful in these difficult times. So, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. If it's not memorized in your mind, memorize it. If it's not underlined in your Bibles, underline it. Underline it. Highlight it. Now, this was not an easy decision to make for David, because you figure 600 men ready to stone you. Yeah. Lord, could I praise you later? Right now, I got to run really fast. Being strengthened in the Lord is a decision, and it's not God's decision. It's your decision. God's promised. God's promised to give you peace. God's promised to strengthen you, but it's your decision. You have to decide, my house is burned down. Am I going to flesh out? Am I going to freak out? Am I going to get on my face and praise God? That's my decision. Wasn't an easy decision to make. Thank God that David made this decision, because David's been in a bad place for a long time. David had fleshed out and bailed out and run away for that good year at least. It's not a good year, it's a bad year at least. But he's back. He's back. How good it is when the people of God come back. I know in my own life, like I said, my times of fleshing out, they last about 5 minutes. That's it. I quit. I hate Christians. I'm giving up on this. 2 minutes later, Pastor Ron, we really need your counsel. Okay. I got to repent real quick. But maybe yours last longer. Maybe you know somebody that's still in a position like that. It's so good when a prodigal son comes home, even if he just went around the block. The Lord rejoices. I know the Lord was rejoicing when David strengthened himself in the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. Boy, his town just burned down. His wives and children have been captured. And he says, please. I never noticed that before. Please, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar, see, it's never too bad of a situation to have polite manners, you know. Please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and you shall surely rescue all. I like this. David sought the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. It's an interesting thing that I've noticed. Some things are just too obvious to pray about. Have you noticed that? Oh, man, the deal on that car, it was incredible. I mean, you know, it was what do they call that? It was a brainless decision. No-brainer, that's what it is. It was a no-brainer. Turned out to be a brainless decision. It was a no-brainer. Who needs to pray about that? Oh, the girl who asked me out. Who needed to pray about that? She was gorgeous. Or whatever it is. You need to pray about things. You need to inquire of the Lord. I think that if we found ourselves in this situation, somebody grabbed all our stuff and ran away with it, there'd be many of us who are go-getter types. Many of us who are you know, shoot first, ask questions later kind of guys. Man, we'd be hightailing it to get those Amalekites and make them pay for what they owe. And then others of us are kind of the, you know, roll over and play dead kind of guys. We just pray about it and go, go, well, Lord, you know, I shouldn't have invested in this, and you're right, it was wrong for me to move here, and I'm sorry, and from here on out, I'm going to get on with my life, and, you know. The guy who runs after him can quote Scripture. The guy who stays behind can quote Scripture. But the fact is, we got to pray. Because the right decision, the godly decision to make, is not based on our personality. If you go based on your personality, you're in sin. David's personality, he's got 600 mighty men with him. Oh, they might be outnumbered, but they're mighty men. Of course we're going to go. Someone else might say, well, no, of course, we got to just repent for being in sin all these months and just make this the first day of the rest of our lives. But our personalities shouldn't be what dictate what's right and what's wrong. We got to pray. We got to seek the Lord, even on something that seems like a no-brainer. We got to pray about everything. We got to make our decisions based on God, not on what we see. You know, a lot of people don't notice this. In the book of Isaiah, there's a prophecy about Jesus. And actually, if you go to Isaiah 11, you'll recognize this, I think. Isaiah chapter 11. Most of us have heard the scripture. You know, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, if that starts to sound familiar. Prophecy about Jesus Christ. But I find this interesting. I guess I saw this for the first time in this light. About the godly man is one who imitates Jesus. How did Jesus make decisions? How did Jesus judge? How did he decide things? It says here in Isaiah, gives us an insight. Isaiah 11 verse 3, it says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. That's Jesus. Jesus doesn't look at something and go, well, answer's obvious. He doesn't hear something and go, oh, well, that's plain as day. It's a no-brainer. How does Jesus judge? The Spirit of the Lord, delighting in the fear of the Lord, with righteousness he judges. With righteousness in the fear of the Lord. Seeking the Lord's wisdom. You know, a lot of times in marital counseling situations, you only get one side. You know, those of you who have friends that are gals, their husbands are jerks, and you know they're jerks because their wives tell you all the time. And you guys, you know that you've got friends or wives, oh man, you don't know how they stand them. Have you ever stopped to consider the proverb that says, you know, the first to present his case seems right until another steps forward and questions him? You know, if I only took the one side of any given conflict, and I hear one-sided conflicts a lot, then I would be making decisions based on what my ears heard or what my eyes saw. And that's just not the godly way to do it. The godly way to do it is in the fear of the Lord, in righteousness, to pray, Lord, I need to inquire of you. I need to inquire of you. I need to find out what God has to say about this situation. Well, that's another one of those Bible things. It's like being strengthened in the Lord. Until you see practically how to do it, what does inquire of the Lord mean? It means just that. And as you go through the scriptures, and actually we did this a few chapters ago. I think I made a note of when we did this. Inquiring of the Lord. Oh, it was in chapter 23. In chapter 23, we saw a number of ways to inquire of the Lord. You can grab the tape quoting all the scriptures. But basically, what it came down to was the scriptures showed us that we can inquire of the Lord through prayer. You can inquire of the Lord through fasting. And we talked about that, a lost practice in the 20th century church, searching the scriptures. Boy, find out what God's word has to say about it. There's also through the gift of prophecy, you know, coming to somebody that knows the word of God, that's tuned into God saying, hey, I need some godly counsel. And maybe God's going to speak through you about this situation. Or even dreams. Now, as we talked about before, that's kind of a lazy way to get the word of God. Like, like Saul did. Oh, I need to hear from God. God, I'm going to go to sleep now, and you're just going to speak to me in a dream. Kind of a lazy way, but it's possible for God to guide you and to inquire of the Lord through dreams. Now, David inquired of the Lord using the ephod. What's an ephod? Another one of those Bible words. Sure, there's a lot of that Bible stuff going on around here. Amen. The ephod, that was the, it looked kind of like a chef's apron, if you would. One of those, an apron doesn't just tie around your waist, but goes up over your shoulders. And it was an apron made of linen that the priest wore. Now, David was not a priest, but he asked for the ephod to be brought to him by the priest. What was he doing with it? Was he placing his hands on it? Was he draping it over his head? I think my personal conjecture, and it is just conjecture because the scripture doesn't say, I think he was wearing it. I think he put it on. The reason I think that is because in 2 Samuel, also in the book of Chronicles, when the ark is being brought into Jerusalem, and remember David said David stripped down to what? Not to his underwear, to the ephod. Stripped down to the ephod and was dancing and rejoicing before the ark. And his wife, Michal, that was the one that was Saul's daughter. Never a nice lady. But he'll get her back later on to everyone's chagrin. Oh, wasn't the king just, esteemed so highly dancing around his underwear before everybody? But he was, that's kind of the way I read that. Wearing the ephod at that time. And so I think, and again, conjecture, you need to differentiate between what's my opinion and what's scripture. But based on scripture, I think he would put it on when he really needed to hear from God. And I think that this was one of those times he said, bring me the ephod. He inquired of the Lord. And David's personality was, man, let's go fight. But what he did is, Lord, should I go fight? We need to ask God, should I stay? Should I go? Should I fight? Or should I? What should I do? You see, there's times that people need to be brought to justice. There's other times when people need to be shown mercy. There's times when, man, they need to get what's coming to them. And there's other times when we need to show them grace. And what are those times? Only God knows. Only God knows. That's why we need to inquire of God to find out what His heart is on the matter. Now, they take off. It says, the Lord says, pursue, you're going to rescue everybody. David went, he and the 600 men who are with him. And they came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, remained behind. You know, the Amalekites already outnumbered him. David had 600 really tired guys. Now he's got 400 really tired guys because the 200 were too tired to cross. Remember, for 3 days, they'd been hightailing it, a pace of about 20 to 25 miles a day. I can't imagine. I can't imagine doing that. But they did it. Then what happened? They wept until they had no strength in them to sob another sob. And then they take off double time to overtake the Amalekites. No wonder 200 couldn't pursue. My problem isn't the fact that 200 couldn't pursue. It's the fact, how did these 400 guys with David keep going? So they stayed behind. We just can't go on. David and his 400 guys left. Keep going. And verse 11, now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he ate and they provided him water to drink and they gave him a piece of fig cake. It's like a fig Newton. And two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negeb of the Kerithites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, well, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. David and his men encounter this Egyptian in the wilderness, just out there looking pretty sick, looking pretty sickly, dying, no food, no water, just out in the middle of nowhere. And they cared for him. They gave him Fig Newtons and clusters of raisins. They gave him water to drink and bread. They cared for him and said, hey, what's your story? What are you out here in the middle of nowhere for? He was an Egyptian, but he was a servant of one of the Amalekites. And when he got sick, well, he wasn't valuable enough to put on one of the camels they had. We're going to find out they had at least 400 camels with him. He's a servant, and he's an Egyptian at that. Not valuable enough to put on a camel. Not respected enough to even give food or water. Just dump him off here, let him die. You know, that's a pretty good indication, pretty good example of what the world does. When we're slaves to sin, we're slaves to the world. And you know, things seem to be, the world's happy to use us, but as soon as we become useless, man, throw us in the home, throw us out on the street, abandon us. You know, the world was really happy to call you every night at home and ask you for donations, but as soon as you need help, who are you? The world's willing to do that. I saw this typified. This isn't exactly a current example, but 100 years about, I think. This is an example of about 100 years ago, and the world's worse since then. Going over to Laramie, to the Wyoming Territorial Prison, if you've ever taken that tour, it's an interesting tour, something you don't want to miss if you're in Laramie. They talked about the finances that were available to the wardens. And you see, the warden got a certain amount of money that was his salary, but it was also supposed to pay for things like, well, if one of the prisoners died, then out of that warden's money, he would have to pay for the casket to be built and for the body to be shipped back to his hometown. You know, so that was an expense that was cutting into his salary. And so the wardens actually had this great thing worked out. When a guy got chronically ill, when he was terminally ill and he was at death's door, the warden just pardoned him. You're free. Go on out. Now, if you've ever seen that place, it's in the middle of nowhere. And it was more the middle of nowhere back then. And so the guy died very quickly, having no provision, having no shelter. But hey, the warden kept his money. You see, that's another example of how the world just, man, they'll just throw you out when you're useless. I encourage you, if you don't make a regular habit of visiting old folks' homes, you know, nursing homes, you don't have to know anybody. Believe it or not, you don't need to go know anybody. You can just walk in, the nurse at the nurse's station will say, hi, who are you here to see? I'm just here to talk to people. They'll let you do it because there's not nearly enough people talking to them. And just go and you see the humanity that's abandoned. It's amazing. It never ceases to amaze me. I go to visit one person, end up talking to 10. It's just amazing. The world will leave you behind in a heartbeat. As soon as you get sick, you're useless. Leaves you behind. Look at David and his men. Finally walking with the Lord and doing a godly thing. Did you notice they fed this guy and gave this guy water? They didn't know he was with the Amalekites. You see, they found out, I'm an Egyptian, I'm a slave of this Amalekite, and you know, we were the ones that burned your city down. What a coincidence. You know, the coincidence is not a kosher word. This was obviously no coincidence, but read the text. It says that David, or at least David's men, brought this guy to David, gave him water, gave him bread, gave him Fig Newtons and clusters of raisins. Then they asked him, where are you from? What are you out here for? They ministered to him first, and they ended up being ministered to because they found out, hey, this guy can take us exactly to where these folks are that we're going to you know, catch up with. And so what a blessing it turned out to be. When they blessed this guy, they in turn were blessed. You know, another thing, and it's funny because when I was studying this part of the scripture, somebody called me and said, I know you're really busy. We've talked about that before, haven't we? I'm never too busy to talk to you. I may talk hurriedly to you, but I'm never too busy to talk to you. And this is the reason why. See, if David was too busy, oh, the guy's nearly dead anyway. We've got to keep double time and we got to catch up with those Amalekites. If David was too busy, he would have missed out on a huge blessing. Never be too busy. You know, I haven't been in ministry, full-time ministry that long, 6 or 7 years. But that's been enough time to realize this important point. And you can learn this too. A person in genuine need is never a distraction from what God's greater will is for your life that day. Let me say that again. A person in genuine need is never a distraction from God's greater plan or will for your life that day. If a person's in genuine need, they're not a distraction. They are God's will for you that day. Always. Always. Too many of us are guilty of passing by the Egyptian and saying, man, I've got a tight schedule. I've got a perfectly planned day. Doing work for the church. And we turn out to be just like the guys who passed the guy on the road that was beat up. It took a Samaritan to minister to the guy. Jesus told this story about a king who would say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you? They're talking to their king. When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Oh, that sick guy. Distraction from my day serving God. Really? I think serving God would have been to minister to the sick guy. Oh, that hungry woman. What a distraction. Really? Or were you put there and she put there so that you could be the hands of God? Never a distraction. Now, that means being prepared. This phone call that I got, hey, I know you're busy and all that stuff. I said, hey, you're not distracting me. I promise you're not distracting me. Or you're working pretty late tonight. Well, the reason I'm working late is in case a so-called distraction, and I don't call them distractions, I call them opportunities. In case an opportunity arises tomorrow, I want to make sure my study's done tonight. Don't get yourself so wrapped up, so bound up in such a schedule that you can't be distracted by an opportunity. Don't be so wound up and so hurried that when God puts someone in your path, you just don't have time. I'm sorry, I just don't have time. It's a sin. It's a sin. You know, Jesus, when he set his face towards Jerusalem and was headed that way, still stopped when a leper would come to him or someone who had a sick child would come to him. He always stopped. He didn't say, you know, look at the sundial on his wrist. Come on. You know, he didn't do that. He always ministered to those who asked. Always ministered to those in genuine need. There's no distractions. It's just opportunities. If we begin to look at life like that, at people like that, at circumstances like that, you know, this has helped me so much. You get a flat tire. Isn't that the worst thing in the world? Man, I just didn't plan for that. wait a second, this is an opportunity. I wonder if the tow truck driver needs to be witnessed to. I wonder if somebody who's going to stop and help me needs ministry. I wonder if God is just plain old giving me a half an hour to settle down because I've been freaking out. Everything, it's an opportunity. You're going to be challenged in this. You know, I tell you, every week, there's always something that we're all going to go through. And I pray it's not that whole house burning down with the, you know, Christmas light thing. But I hope it is this. I hope you get distracted and that you perceive it as an opportunity. I hope it happens to you tomorrow. Fill up your day tomorrow. Plan your schedule too tight and see if God doesn't do it for you. Do it to you. Verse 16. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Guess what? The Amalekites knew that World War, whatever it would have been, what comes before one? World War Zero was happening at least 6 days away, 6 days' journey. Because all the Philistines, had gathered together against all of Israel. What a great time to go make raids. You know, all the cops are out of town. The armies are gone. And so they were going around raiding and, you know, all that's left in the towns are women and children. What a great opportunity. So they were partying up there, spread all over the place. They're not camped militarily in a, you know, surrounded by their baggage and then with their leaders in the middle. No, they're not. They're spread all over the place. They're having a ball. There's no Philistines around. There's no Israelites. We can just party it up with all this stuff we got. But see, they didn't realize that David had been kicked out of the war. He hadn't been allowed to participate because they were afraid he wouldn't play well with others. And it says in verse 17 that David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives, but nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. Hey, my photo albums, they're here. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, "This is David's spoil." When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, and they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him, then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among those who went with David answered and said, "Well, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, well, except every man and his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." Then David said, "You must not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us? And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And so it has been from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day." They came back with a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. Why should the 200 that stayed behind and took naps, why should they get their stuff back? Oh, they can have their wife and kids, but we're keeping their stuff. The Hebrew literally says these guys were sons of Belial, the wicked and the worthless, that said, "Oh, they won't get their stuff." Now, God had addressed this early on in the book of Numbers when the Israelites had devastated the Midianites. God said, "Okay, take account of the booty that was captured, both of man and of animal, and divide it between the warriors who went out to battle and all the congregation." You can just picture them. Hey, what do you mean? The congregation, they didn't go out. They weren't risking their lives. God said, divide it with them. God set that precedent. Joshua followed that. Joshua followed that precedent that God had set. As a matter of fact, you might recall in our studies, in the book of Numbers, when they were entering into the promised land. Remember, they spent almost 40 years in the wilderness there, and then they entered into the promised land. They had to cross the Jordan and then start fighting all the Canaanites to grab the inheritance that God had promised them there in the land flowing with milk and honey. But there was 2.5 tribes, Reuben and Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh, half of Manasseh. They said, you know, we really like it on this side of the river. we really don't want to cross over. We don't want all that God has for us. We really like it here. And Moses got in their face and said, wait. You're going to leave your brothers to fight a war that you should be involved into. That just doesn't seem right. And if you know anything about Moses' personality, he was probably a little more extreme than that. And they said, okay, here's what we'll do. We'll send all our warriors in. You know, the guys who would fight the battle anyway. We'll leave everybody, the young and the old and the women, we'll leave them here. And they'll set up shop, they'll set up camp, and we'll send the warriors in. When you possess the land, the warriors will come back. How about that? Okay, as long as you keep your word in that, that's okay. And so we see in the book of Joshua that that's exactly what they did. And after a period, it was somewhere, as I recall, between like 7 and 12 years, something around there. They had inhabited all that land that they were supposed to, won all those wars. And it came time for the Reubenite warriors and the Gadite warriors and half the tribe of Manasseh's warriors to go back home. Joshua saw that they had become very rich. You know, you just can't plunder all those cities without picking up some stuff along the way. And it would have been very easy for these warriors to go back and go, look at us, we're rich and you're poor. We're wealthy and you're destitute, and lord it over their people back on the other side of the Jordan. But what Joshua told them was, return to your tents with great riches and with very much livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. So God had set the precedent. Joshua followed the precedent. Now David is applying it as well. No, this shall not be. Those who go into the battle will share alike and equally with those who stayed with the baggage. That's a great principle. It applies in the church as well. It applies spiritually in the church. Because, you know, we send people to Russia to be missionaries, and they minister and witness and lead people to Christ. We're just back in Cheyenne. You know, or we go out street witnessing, but our wife has to stay home with the kids. Or we get to preach the word and see people come to Christ. Or we get to minister in this way and swing a hammer for somebody that can't and carry something for someone that just isn't able. But you know what? Even though you didn't go to Russia this summer, if you prayed for the guys we sent out, their reward and your reward are equal. Maybe you're not able to go out witnessing, but if you're praying for the guys that are, their reward and your reward are equal. Maybe you have to stay home with the kids while your husband goes out to do ministry. Or maybe, guys, maybe you have to hold down the fort while your wife goes away on a retreat for the weekend. If you're faithful to be praying for those people to go out, your reward is the same. Whether you're watching the stuff or in the battle, the reward is shared equally. You may never leave Wyoming. You may never go on a grand crusade or go to an African nation and build a church. But if you're praying for the people that are, your reward is the same. And David knew that. David applied that. He said, guys, they stayed with the baggage. They watched the stuff. Their reward is going to be the same. It's going to be equal. Verse 26. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, and those who were in Ramoth Negeb, and to those who were in Yatir, and those who were in Aroer, and those who were in Sifmoth, and those who were in Eshtemoa, and those who were in Rakal, and to those who were in the cities of the Yerachmeelites, and to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and to those who were in Hormah, and those who were in Korashan, and to those who are in Athak, and to those who are in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. Don't you hate chapters like that, verses like that, paragraphs like that? You're like, I skip over those things. Well, what's happening? It wasn't just Ziklag that they had raided. It was all over these towns in Judah. And so when they brought back all the stuff that had been stolen, there was a lot more than was just in their city of Ziklag. And David was operating in integrity. He could have said, yeah, we did the job and we got to keep all this stuff. No, he knew that it was from these other towns in Judah. And so not knowing, you know, how to divide it up as far as, okay, this photo album goes here and this bedspread goes here. He sent them gifts. He sent them, you know, he divided it up between them and sent it all them. He could have kept it all himself, but he sent it out. Because he knew that they had been raided as well. And it was fresh in his mind what that felt like. But another thing. The scripture says a man's gift makes a way for him. David's been gone for a long time. David's reputation has been pretty well trashed and thrashed. He's been living with the Philistines. Do you think these gifts are going to make a way for him? Read ahead. Chapter 31, we're going to see the sorry and sad demise of Saul. But as we get into the book of 2 Samuel, see if there could have been a response. See if there could have been a reaction to David being faithful to his brothers, to all these places that they had frequented, that they were accustomed to go to. Read ahead. I'd like you to stay a number of chapters ahead of us so you know where we've been, you know where we are, you know where we're going. But read ahead so that the times that we study these things, it's not the first time you read it. You know, let the Lord minister these things to you by reading them, then come in, we learn these things together, and then keep on reading ahead and see what the Lord would have to say to you and see what you think. If this had any reaction, if David's gifts did make a way for him. So read on ahead. Let's bow our hearts in prayer before the Lord.